You know, the scriptures this morning is Hebrews 11, chapter 11, 1 through 6. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Let's read that again. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders receiveth witness. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it being dead, yet speaketh. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for that cometh to God must believe that he is, that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him.
We have just seen in that passage faith described in verse 1, or maybe defined, we could say, as substance, evidence. Other translations of those words abound. It's structure, realization, confidence. Something that actually informs is what we build upon, things which we can't see. Faith is described in various ways throughout the Bible. Jesus, well, his disciples said that it is our victory that has overcome the world. Faith is the victory. We sing a song much to that effect at some times. And Paul, when Paul describes the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, the shield that we are to take up to arm ourselves, to protect ourselves against the temptations, the schemes of our adversary, it is a shield of faith. Thomas Lynch, in his great hymn, described his faith as an oaken staff, or a trusty blade, a trusty sword. It was something that he saw as being very valuable as a tool for the things that he would have to encounter in his life. We see differing amounts or qualities of faith in the Bible. Jesus at times would have to rebuke those whom he said were of little faith. And yet on other occasions, such as when the centurion approached him needing to heal his servant, he would say of him that he had not found such great faith in all Israel as this Gentile Roman had had. With those things in mind, consider this morning as we begin, I guess largely what I want to do with our time this morning is to think about what faith actually means to you. How you would define it in general, what the term, the concept itself actually means in your mind, how you would describe your faith as a shield or a blade or a victory. How would you actually consider your faith? How important is your faith to you? If you were to have to go without it, for instance, how much would actually be lost? Consider those things this morning as we talk about what is really kind of a Bible basic, so to speak. I want to spend our time today talking about our faith in Christ. It is an essential and elementary thing, faith is. And when I say elementary, I don't mean in the sense of being simple and too obvious. The way when you're in elementary school, you know, if you went back to elementary school now, you'd get straight A's, right? Because you know more than kids know. And I see some people that are looking kind of skeptical. Kindergarten, you'd be fine, right? But start getting, third, fourth grade, long division, I don't know how I'd do with that. But I don't mean elementary in the sense that, well, it's just something that a baby would know. It's obvious. It'd be kind of insulting to be asked that question. The idea, the word of being elementary, really just means it's one of the foundational elements of your life. Think of the periodic table. Carbon is carbon and will always be carbon if it's just by itself. It can't be broken down into something that isn't carbon just by having that element itself. Other things will be built from that. And faith is elementary in the same way. Your life as a Christian consists of it. It's one of the foundational building blocks. It is a part that if you remove that, you'd no longer be a Christian. You would no longer be the person that you are. And so I want to examine just a little bit further this morning our faith. We would first of all have to acknowledge that the Scriptures are very plain, very clear concerning the necessity of faith. It is an imperative. It is a command. It is an absolute, an essential. And the Scriptures do not in any way shy away from this. Brother Forrest read for us from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 6, and pay special mind to that sixth verse, where after setting the example of Enoch in verse 5, whom he says, Enoch had that testimony before God that he was pleasing to God, that he could be pleasing to the Creator, the Maker of all things, Jehovah. But in verse 6, he says, without faith, that's an impossibility. That's how we must know that Enoch was a man of faith. If he had that testimony, if any of the elders before us had had that testimony that they pleased God, it had to have been through their reliance on God, through their faith, their confidence in God, that they believed things about him and understood his character and his nature, that he was a rewarder of those who diligently sought him. And so in Hebrews 11, we're told without faith, it's impossible to please God. Can we see the importance of faith from that venue? If you don't have it, you have no hope of standing before God with him seeing anything in you to like or to be pleased with. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, the Apostle Paul says there that it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It is directly stated that faith is the key to your salvation. It is by grace through faith that you have been saved. Or in Galatians 3, beginning in verse 13, actually that section begins a lot earlier, but especially beginning in verse 13 of Galatians 3, Paul says there that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He says that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And that whole section there in Galatians 3, a lot of the entire letter, concerns that difference, that distinction or contrast between works of the law and our faith in Christ. And it is that latter one, he said, it is that faith through which you can be saved. Here especially says that the blessing of Abraham might come upon us. That is how we receive. It is through faith that we receive the blessing that God intended for his people going all the way back thousands of years to Abraham, the father of us all, through faith. If you were to examine any of the promises that you find in Scripture, Brother Watts led us a moment ago, for you have promised, and I believe, and we would find many things biblically to say, this is something that God has said can be mine, or that will be mine, or that he wants to be mine. You could look down the list at all of those promises, hundreds of them. And if you are to remove your confidence in God from the conditions for those, you won't have them. You won't have any of those things that God has promised his people without that faith in him. Christianity is, an all-encompassing religion. It is a system of life. For instance, when we find what Jesus and everyone of his day considered to be the greatest commandment. What was the greatest commandment in Jesus' eyes? That you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And you'd find many other passages that indicate something similar, that when you are talking about your love for God, it is something that isn't just an intellectual exercise. Or it's something that is not just an emotion that you feel. It is not something that is only going to be seen in the outward form of what you do, but rather that it concerns the whole man. What that commandment is telling us is that you are to love the Lord your God with everything that you have. And in much the same way, faith must be a part of the whole person. It affects and informs everything that we do. Your faith must engage your mind. By that we mean you really believe on an intellectual level first what God has communicated to you. What he repeatedly invites you to think about seriously. And that involves some deep things. If you are talking about faith in God, faith in Christ, that involves questions of the nature of existence, the nature of the universe itself. Why are we here? What is the meaning of life? If you have faith in God's answers to those questions, you must have thought about them seriously. You have faith in God with your whole mind, we might say. We must let our confidence in God affect our emotions. It does have a role in how we feel, how we regard things. Our emotional state, it gives us confidence, it gives us boldness, it gives us comfort in the knowledge that we can have of him. And you would be able to take it a step further. You have to be motivated by that reliance and confidence in God, motivated to act in a certain way and to obey the one that we trust. It impacts your actions, doesn't it? The physical body of a person who has faith in God will be utilized to do certain things that the faithless would in fact not. Faith is knowledge and belief and trust and corresponding conduct. It involves all of those things, but is an absolute essential for any who would wish to be pleasing to God, who would wish to stand before him with any sort of confidence whatsoever. Well, when we are talking in this place, in this setting, when we are talking about what faith actually is, what does that mean? Biblical faith is not just faith in faith. That you just kind of have this general, amorphous, gray area kind of faith that just says, I think everything's going to be all right. I think my life will probably just turn out okay. I have faith. You find that in a lot of people, don't you? Going through a rough spell, going through a difficulty, and someone might just tell you, you got to keep faith. And really, all that means is just sort of grit your teeth and get through this tough thing and hope that things will pick up eventually, that life will balance out. And that's what faith means, is just believing things will improve. But that's not biblical faith. Instead, biblical faith has something very specific in mind. We could see, for instance, what Jude says, Jude verse 3, maybe the most well-known verse of that book, that little short epistle. Jude tells us that we must contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. You see that phrase occurring several times in the scriptures, the faith. And we still use that phrase today in that way when we're describing Christianity in general. You might describe someone or talk about some old friend of yours, he has left the faith. What does that mean? He's no longer a Christian, no longer a believer. No longer someone I would be able to consider a brother. He has left the faith. What does that mean? He has left behind a specific and definite set of beliefs and principles. When you say someone has left the faith, that doesn't just mean, well, he's kind of negative now. He doesn't just have that belief that it'll all work out. No, when he's left the faith, he has left behind what he believes about God and about Jesus Christ. That guy probably still believes something, but he doesn't believe the things that would make him a Christian. And in Jude 3, if this faith, as he says, was once for all delivered to the saints, then we know even more clearly that it is something that has a strict definition, one that hasn't changed over time. Open, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. And I invite you to open there because I'm going to very quickly just sort of survey a few pages in the book of Acts. And I'm going to try not to belabor the point while still giving you a sense of the strength of the point that we're making here in the book of Acts. But when people were called upon to believe something, when a message was being preached to someone, and there was an indication that you need to listen to what I'm saying, you need to respond to this in a certain way, what is the content of those messages, the content of that information that's being passed along that invites that faith? Luke very diligently records in Acts, beginning in Acts 2, where we will start, a common theme that runs all throughout that. Acts chapter 2, let's look at verse 36. And I am going to go through these fairly quickly. I think you'll be able to see the common threads that run throughout. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly, isn't that dealing with their faith? If it's a fact, a set of principles or a set of information that you know assuredly, you have faith in it. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Chapter 3 and verse 26. To you first, to Israel first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 8, we see Peter talking to the Sanhedrin, the council of the Jews. And he says in verse 9 that if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, they had just healed someone, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. Continuing on into chapter 5. Chapter 5, begin in verse 29. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging him on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we're witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Chapter 8 and verse 5, we see that Philip went about preaching Christ to them. Down in verse 12 is the same thing. He preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And as a result, people in Samaria and everywhere else that Philip went were baptized into Christ. In chapter 9, beginning in verse 20, we see Paul the apostle preaching the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. This is while he was still Saul of Tarsus, we should say. Verse 22 of Acts chapter 9, he was proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And in chapter 10, this will be the last one we'll look at, although know that I could go for the remaining 18 chapters in the book. Here in chapter 10 of Acts, Peter, in speaking to Cornelius and his household, instructs them that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we're witnesses of all the things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who is ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. And as I said, we could just continue going. I will stop there. What do these passages indicate if we're looking for that set of facts, that the faith that Jude might have been talking about? What's the foundation of biblical faith? That Jesus is the Christ, that he was sent and ordained by God, that he was crucified by lawless men having no sin of his own, that he was raised from the dead in glory. Those are the facts that again and again they return to when they are telling the people, here's what you must believe. Men and brethren, what shall we do to be saved? What must we believe? What should we know? How can we come to God? The answer is always this. It is always this same thing. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he was raised from the dead, that he gives victory over death. Everything else flows from those bedrock facts. We have faith, for instance, in his power to provide. His power to see us through the difficult times in this life. That is a part of our faith, isn't it? Wouldn't you say when you are going through a serious challenge, one of the things that you would lean on and rely upon, you would say, I have faith in God that he will see me through this, that I will be able to reach the other side, that ultimately all things will be well. We would say, why do you have that confidence in God? Why would you have faith in his power to provide what you need during that difficulty? Well, because of who he is. He is a God who has conquered death itself. Why would anything else be too difficult for him? We have faith that he will forgive our sins, that Christ will intercede, that the Father knows and accepts us. Why? Why would you have that confidence? Because if we understand those bedrock facts about Christ that we are invited to have faith in, we understand what he was willing to do, the lengths to which he was willing to go in order to forgive sin, to see it eradicated from our lives, to separate us from sin. We have faith in the rest of the Bible, for instance, as an accurate and useful revelation of God's mind. When I go back and I read Isaiah's prophecies, I have faith in the fact that those are inspired by God. Why is that? Why do I have any confidence in this volume that we have before us? Because Jesus endorsed it, and because if he is the Son of God, as Acts tells us, as the men in the first century told us, if he's the Son of God, he wouldn't believe or perpetuate a lie. He would know that those things were true and worthy of acceptance. So when we are talking about our faith, the substance of faith, what we're actually discussing is our confidence in the character of God and what he has done through Jesus. What he has accomplished in sending his Son to live among us, to suffer at our hands, and yet to be raised before us for men to see that victory over death. Faith does not always come easily, and there are challenges to it. I don't want to spend an awful lot of time talking about this, but I don't want to skip over entirely the fact that there are some things that test us, that try us, and challenge our confidence in God. Today we might see a challenge from a perceived need for conformity or peer pressure, I guess we might say. For some reason, it seems like people stop talking about peer pressure after you graduate high school. That's not ever going to be anything you have to deal with again. As soon as you get past prom and someone ordered you, you know, wanted to give you a cup of beer or something, you're not ever going to have peer pressure after that, guys. That's the only time that ever happens. No, we continue to live in a society where we have peers who will pressure us and try to influence us to do or to say or to believe things that we know to be wrong. The number of people without faith in Christ continues to grow. Every few years, you'll see one of those surveys released, and there are the regular Pew Research Society or whatever foundation it is going to release the facts, the figures on how people in America particularly feel about religious things. Do you believe in heaven? Do you believe in hell? Do you believe the accuracy of the scriptures? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you go to church regularly? All those sorts of things. And you see the figures trending in a certain direction over time. That continues to happen in this country and worldwide. Sometimes a person might be tempted to abandon faith simply because they feel isolated. It's too difficult to continue when you feel like the world is against you. Could so many people be wrong after all? Wouldn't the majority have the best idea of what's right and what's accurate? Wouldn't my life be easier if I was like everyone else? That can be a challenge. Or maybe behavioral choices are a challenge to your faith. Faith in Christ places demands on you. We mentioned at the top of this lesson that really it is something that is meant to encompass our whole being. It's not just something that I can believe that won't have any effect on what I do. I can say, I believe that John Elway was the best quarterback of all time. I know that's getting increasingly hard. Tom Brady felt like he was going to play until he was 70 and just break every record in the book. But I was always a big fan of John Elway. I believe he was the greatest of all time. If I had one game to win, I would take him. Is that going to impact how I live? Is that going to put any demands on my life? No, that's just an opinion I have. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, it's a totally different proposition. And oftentimes people don't like the demands that are placed upon their lives if they are to have faith in Christ. You'd rather live like you want. We don't want rules. We don't want restrictions. And since it is difficult to live with that tension between your behavior and your beliefs, a common casualty is faith. We convince ourselves that we no longer believe what we used to, so that we no longer feel guilty doing what we want to. We've seen this happen. You would probably be able to find many examples in your lives of people that you know, people that you're close to, people that you love. You know they know better. You know that at one point they had that faith that taught them better, that showed them the truth. But there was this sin, there was this thing that they wanted to continue doing and could not, would not leave behind. And so over time, they simply were able to trick themselves, convince themselves that actually, I don't believe this anymore because I just simply want to sin. Maybe a challenge would be other philosophies, other worldviews. There have always been philosophical or intellectual challenges to faith in Christ. And since it is, as we said, something that engages our minds, it's often tested in that arena. Many will try to convince you that there's a great war between science and faith, for instance. That's not true, by the way, but that is often the position taken in our world. People will try to sidetrack you with useless debates over unknowable questions. Competing religions offer their own take on what is true and what should be believed. Maybe as a challenge, we simply find that there is no urgency within us. This is especially dangerous with young people. We simply do not feel the necessity to grow in faith because we'll always have time to do that, or so we think. There will be time to become strong later. There will be time to really exercise my faith in Christ and become that person that I might read about on the pages of Scripture, or that person that my grandparents were, or whatever it might be. There will always be time to grow in that way later. And maybe it'll just happen as a function of time passing. So we don't take steps to actively increase our faith. And what happens? Well, the same thing that happens with anything. Untended, with no priority given, your faith shrivels and may eventually disappear. That complacency kills, just as it does almost everywhere else. Or the challenge to your faith might be hardship, suffering. Some have their faith shaken by the challenges in this life, tragedies that we live through ourselves or that we see and other people. In this way, we speak accurately of what Peter describes in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. He talks about the preciousness of their faith, which had been tested. He says it had been tested. And there is in that idea of testing something being proven. Not necessarily the fact that we're going to test it and maybe it'll be good, maybe it won't. But testing something and proving that it is good, showing that it is valuable. We will be subjected, all of us eventually will be subjected to things that will prove whether or not we believe God and his promises and his sufficiency. And it might be difficult to continue believing that. There will be that moment where you think it would be a lot easier maybe not to believe or to live in a different way to try to get through this. And your faith will either grow or weaken depending on how you respond to that trial, whether or not you maintain the belief in Christ and your confidence in him. But that can be a challenge. And it is something that some falter in, and some, as Paul described, some who had their faith shipwrecked. Sometimes this can be the thing that causes us to run aground. Well, in response to this, let me spend our last few moments looking at how we can combat those difficulties, maybe, how we can grow our faith. There is that constant need to increase it, and the time to do that is right now, certainly. So how? How do we grow our faith? Part of the answer is in recognition and effort. Peter gives his list of qualities or attributes, virtues, I don't know what you would call them, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. That's what gave us the title of this lesson, actually. Add to your faith, Peter tells his readers. But as he is telling them about adding to their faith virtue and to virtue knowledge and so on through self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love, he is not really trying to walk them through a step-by-step checklist of what to add at the right time. You know, master faith and then add to that the virtue. And then kind of figure all of that out and then add the knowledge. That isn't really what Peter is trying to get to. Instead, I want us especially to focus in on a key word repeated at the beginning and the end of that entire section, verse 5 and verse 10, diligence. Give all diligence to make sure. If we are going to say, add to your faith anything, what will be necessary is that we exercise care and concern, diligence, to cultivate great faith. That is essential, that we are working at it, that you want to work at it, that you want to see your faith grow. And it must also be tested at times. We've said that a moment ago, and it is not simply from experiencing heartbreak or painful life experiences that your faith will be put to the test. We shouldn't shy away from some sort of trial of our confidence in God. Entertain questions from people who don't agree with you. Be willing to, as Peter would say elsewhere, be ready to give that answer if someone asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. You know, probably from experience, that question may not always be a polite one that Peter is talking about. It may not always be someone coming up to you and say, I saw you going to a Bible study and I want to know more about that. It instead might be someone saying, what, are you an idiot? You actually believe that stuff? I thought you were a smart person. You're actually a fool. That might be the reason for the hope within you that they're asking. Will your faith stand up to that test, or do we immediately just start thinking, well, maybe they're right. Maybe this is silly to do. Entertain that questioning and think through the issue that has been raised. If you need help answering that question, talk to someone. But protecting our faith, our belief, our confidence in God, trying to wrap it up in bubble wrap and keep it in a safe place, that won't make it stronger. That won't make it grow. It will only make you more suspicious of its true worth. That if what I believe about Christ won't stand up to a question from an outsider, how much faith is it really? If it's just a fact that is unchallenged, that's not anything. A faith that has been carefully reasoned through, arrived at through wrestling and effort, that's truly valuable. And I think that's what Peter is getting at in large part in chapter 1. of his first letter, that faith had been tested. That's how it was proven, because they had thought through it and had arrived through their trials, through all of their challenges, to know, yes, we do believe this about our God and about His Christ that He has sent for us. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 17. If we're asking this question in a lesson, a sermon, how do we increase our faith? How do we grow our faith? Know that we're not the first people to ask that question. In Luke chapter 17, this is Luke's account of Jesus being asked by his apostles, increase our faith. That's a noble goal, isn't it? We can stand in admiration of the apostles on this occasion at least. They don't always come out in such a flattering light. But here, Lord, increase our faith. You've prayed that prayer, I'm sure. And that's what we're discussing this morning. How do we do it? Well, what did Jesus think? Look at verse 6. His response is almost puzzling. It's really unexpected. How he begins in verse 6, bear in mind, here's the question or the favor, the request. Increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Well, That didn't really answer anything about how to increase our faith, did it? He said, if you had even a little bit, you'd be able to do pretty much anything that you wanted to. That first sentence that Jesus utters seems to minimize the need for big faith altogether. So a first step, I would submit, is to recognize that we can increase our faith not by making it greater, but by recognizing even more the greatness and the power of God who sees even our little faith. He says, if you had faith as a mustard seed, you know from other parables that Jesus has told, he'd consider that the smallest seed, just the tiniest little thing that grows into something big. If you had even a little bit, there'd be no limit, there'd be no boundary to what the Lord could do through you. So if the request is, Lord, increase our faith, the answer is, set that aside and focus more on what God can accomplish through you with even a tiny bit. The remainder of the passage then, beginning in verse 7 down through verse 10, is a short parable that shows our true relationship to God. And again, it doesn't seem immediately to address the need at all. Increase our faith, they say. And so Jesus says, which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he's come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you were commanded, you say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Well, there again, we hear that answer to their request and we say, I don't know that that really increased my faith if he just said that to me. But think about what Jesus is telling them. He is elucidating or illuminating their true relationship to God, which is this, that God is never in your debt, and that you have an obligation to serve him. That almost sounds discouraging at first glance, but it actually is rather liberating to know that we will never be able to do enough to have God owe us. Where I come in and he says, I couldn't have expected better. You've outdone yourself and everything that I've ever seen. So let me do something for you, because now I owe you based on what you've done. That just simply doesn't happen. So we can increase our faith by seeing that if we simply offer to God our humble service, that we've done all we can ever do, if that is the only thing you ever contribute in this life, is that you humbly serve God by accomplishing whatever task is before you, and it may not be seen by anyone here. It may not be recognized in an announcement that is made. They may not make a TV special about it. No one on earth may know what you have done for God. But if that is what you do, the task that he has set, you've done all those things which you are commanded, you have followed him, then you've done all you can. You've done all that is required of the servant. We will never be more or less dependent on God than we are now. Let me say that again, just so I make sure I understand it and that you understand it. We will never be more or less dependent on God than we are now. It doesn't matter how much you do, how great you become, how great your faith comes, so to speak. That equation will never change. We are unprofitable. He has invested in us more than we can pay back. This seems to be the key when we find Jesus praising the greatest faith he had found in his travels. We referred to that at the beginning of our lesson. That Roman centurion, of all places for him to have found the greatest faith that he ever commended. Matthew chapter 8 and Luke chapter 7 show that account. What is it about that centurion that made Jesus marvel at his faith? He comes to the Lord. He considers himself to be nobody. In fact, either the men that he sent or he himself, when he approaches Jesus, they said, "You don't even need to come. Don't come to the house. We're not worthy for you to come to our house. Instead, just say the word, just speak the word, and I know that the servant will be healed." Because, the centurion says, "I understand authority. I understand that when I give an order to someone who is under my authority, they do it. And when someone above me in the chain of command tells me to do something, I go and do that." He is admitting by that, he recognizes that Jesus must have tremendous authority, at least. Maybe he would say he has all authority. He has now come to the only one he can come to. He has no contribution of his own that he can offer. He finds no worthiness in himself, but he has nowhere else to turn for help, and he realizes that Christ has all power and that it will in fact be a simple thing for the Lord to help him. That, Jesus says, is great faith. That made the Lord marvel. And he could find the same in us if we approach him with that same simple, trusting faith as we are about to sing here in just a second. Won't you come with simple, trusting faith? That's what the centurion had. Just a recognition that if the Lord wants to do this, he will. He surely can. And I know that no one else can, so I'm going to come to him and hope that he will. Your faith is great if it is in one who is great. Your faith will save if it is an obedient and consistent reliance on Jesus Christ, the one who died and yet lives. And your faith can save you even this morning. If you have a need today to approach the Lord with this confidence, to come to him knowing that he alone can save, that he alone could give victory over death, that he alone is God, that Jesus alone is both Lord and Christ. Come to him today, and you can be saved. If we can help you in obeying the Lord's commandments, let us do that. Come forward while we stand and sing.